Well, good morning. It is a blessing to be before you this morning and to acknowledge the faithfulness of our God. Advent is a season in the liturgical calendar observed by many Christian denominations as a time of expectant waiting. A time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the birth of Christ and the anticipation of his return. Expectant waiting. Does that describe the position of your heart toward Christ and the things of Christ? In this season of COVID, continued racial injustice and political strife, I found myself discouraged, frustrated, disappointed, overwhelmed, and at times exhausted by it all. And although I think that's okay, in the midst of all of that, the Spirit whispers, but is your heart waiting with hopeful expectation? Or are you simply struggling to remain hopeful? This was no doubt the struggle of the southern kingdom, Judah, who would be facing the realities of having to wait on God in exile from their home, Jerusalem. And as you and I live in this already not yet reality of Christ's kingdom, and we experience the challenges and the realities of this sin-impacted life, waiting in exile, as you and I are longing for a return to home, to be in harmonious relationship with God, our Father, with our siblings, and in the kingdom of God, in that place where his rule and his reign is experienced throughout. Waiting. Waiting is perhaps one of life's most difficult challenges. And waiting with hopeful expectancy at times feels almost impossible. I was watching a television program this week where there were individuals who were auditioning to be a part of a choir. And one of the questions that the cameraman asked while they were waiting to audition to become a part of this choir, one of the questions that the cameraman asked is, what's the hardest part about waiting during this audition? And the response of the participant was, well, you've said it. It's the waiting. That's the challenge. It's the waiting. We can all point to times in our lives when we've had to learn to wait. Waiting on the results of a biopsy. Waiting on a healing to occur. Waiting on an answer in prayer. Waiting on a wayward child or spouse to change. Waiting on a financial breakthrough. We've all had experiences in our lives where we've had to wait. And though this particular next idea or thought that I want to share with you is not as significant as those other things in terms of waiting, but is anyone glad that the Secretary of State has finally figured out a way to help us wait more effectively? It's like when I think of a place of waiting, the first thing that comes to mind is the Secretary of State. It is a prime example of a physical place of actually having to wait. Now, I don't know. I don't know if anyone enjoys waiting, especially when there's pain involved. And maybe you're in that place right now. Maybe you're in a place where you're waiting and there's so much pain that you're experiencing. And I don't want to be dismissive in this moment, but beloved, I want to tell you that God is at work in the midst of the waiting. In fact, what I've come to discover is that there are times that in the midst of the waiting, God uses that as a catalyst to propel me in my faith. He uses that as an opportunity to grow me deeper in my relationship and intimacy with him. He uses it oftentimes to set me on a path to becoming more like his son, Jesus. You and I were created to flourish. We were created to flourish. And what if God is using waiting as a way of your flourishing and as a way of your community's flourishing and a way of your family to flourish? Isaiah shares in this second half of chapter 40 what I believe can help you and I. As I'm sure it was helpful to God's people when they heard it for the first time as they were waiting on God in the midst of exile. We all long to be at home. We long for things to be made right. We long for better. But I don't know about you, but I, in the midst of waiting, I want to have a heart of hopeful expectancy while waiting in exile. So Isaiah tells us, as Kevin talked about last week, he tells us about a divine deliverer who has come to bring us comfort. He tells us about a divine deliverer who, as Kevin expressed and explained last week, is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah reveals that this deliverer king is both strong and tender. He is both powerful and wise. And so the first thing that we're encouraged to do while waiting in exile is to meditate on the greatness of God. Isaiah chapter 40, that's my first point this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12, he drives us, if we want to live in hopeful expectancy, we have to meditate on the greatness of God. Look at what the text says. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance?" He says, look at how powerful our God is. Look at how great he is that he can even measure the heavens in the span of his hand. That's like this anthropomorphic term that's used about God, how God is able to measure the heavens in the span of his hands. Look at the wisdom of this God. Not only do we see the power of this God, but we see the wisdom of this God. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? I love how the writer just presents all of these questions to cause you and I to meditate, to reflect, to think on the greatness and the goodness of God. Look at what he says. says, look at how wise he is. No one can consult him or enlighten him. Verse 15, surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Look at what he's saying. He's saying that nations and enemies who are against us, nations are simply a drop in the bucket. Look at how great our God is in comparison to the nations all around us. Verse 17, before him, all the nations are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Here again, the author is giving us a comparison. This isn't about the value of the nations. This is a comparison. In comparison to our God, look at how great he is. He says, the trees of Lebanon, known for their beauty and their vastness and their greatness, he says, even all the trees in Lebanon are not enough for an offering to our God based on how great he is. It says, meditate on the greatness of God. The text is really trying to draw our attention to understanding how great God is. It's trying to draw our attention to help us to maintain proper perspective while waiting. See, when you're waiting for something, your circumstances, whatever it is that you're waiting for, seems to grow larger and larger, and God's power and God's wisdom and God's ability seems to grow smaller and smaller in our minds. And so the writer is saying, you've got to look at God. You've got to turn your attention to who God is and his greatness so that you can maintain proper perspective while going through the wait. So first he tells us to meditate on the greatness of God. And then secondly, he moves in. I love how he does this. There are two questions. He says in verse 18 and in verse 25, he says, with whom then will you compare God? Who will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? God is incomparable. He can't be compared to anything else. And yet there is this human tendency within us. There is this growing temptation that draws us to move away from the greatness of God, and it draws us to looking at something else. Second idea that the writer lifts before us that I want to present in your hearing is that you and I have to resist the temptation to place our trust and hope in something other than God. We have to resist the temptation because it's really kind of foolish. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but many times when we're going through and we're waiting on God to bring an answer, to bring deliverance, or there's pain in the midst of the waiting, we want something that's going to bring relief as quickly as possible. We want something that's going to help us ease the pain. We go to the bottle, or we go to some other alternative drug or something that'll ease our pain and the problems and the struggles that we'll go through. We have to resist the temptation to place our trust and hope in something other than God. Look at verse 19. It says, as for an idol, a metalworker casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Verse 20, a person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. We have to resist the temptation to place our trust and hope in something other than God. That is idolatry. And it's really kind of foolish. If you look at how the text is being presented here, there's some sarcasm that the writer is expressing here. He says, think about it for a moment. You make something with your hands. You create something that you want to call it as your God. And he says, you have to create something to hold it to stand up so that it doesn't topple over. He says, this really doesn't make sense. The very God who holds the world into existence by the power of his word, you have to create something that won't fall over and topple. We have to resist the temptation to place our trust and hope in something other than God. Many of us get confused because when we think of idols, we think of some wooden statue. We think of some created thing. But we fail to realize that idolatry is in the heart of humanity. And that our temptation is to move towards something and to want something that we can see and touch and feel, something that will bring relief to our lives. I love the way Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, and I'll read this in your hearing. It says, although they claim to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being. And birds and animals and reptiles. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. And here it is. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They worshiped and served created things, good things, created things, good things that we turn into ultimate things. They become ultimate things in our lives, things that we say we can't live without. Our children can become idols. Our spouses, our jobs, our beauty and attractiveness, money, our careers, the comforts of this life can become idols. And we have to resist the temptation to place our trust and hope in things other than God. And we have to watch out. We have to watch out and be careful because I don't know about you, but sometimes I get tired of waiting. I get tired of waiting. I get tired of waiting on God to answer, to deliver. I get tired of waiting. And as a result, the human heart wants to move towards something that we can see. We have several examples in scripture where people got tired of waiting. I mean, one prime example is the people of God at Mount Sinai as Moses is receiving the 10 words from God, as Moses is hearing from God. The people got tired of waiting, like, where is this guy Moses? When is he coming back? Hey, why don't we create an idol and worship a golden calf? Like, what sense does that make? This is the God who just brought you out of Egypt, who has just delivered you, who has just parted the Red Sea, and they got tired of waiting. Another example, Abraham and Sarah, they got tired of waiting. Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting. They became impatient toward the move of God. They got tired of waiting. Cost them. They were impatient with God in addition to having the pain of infertility. They got tired of waiting. And they wanted to take things into their own hands because the timetable of God was different than their timetable. Have you ever been there where it seems like God's timetable is just in a whole nother world? It's God's timetable, was on a different reality. That was true for Abraham and Sarah. It took 25 years for the promise to be fulfilled. Imagine waiting for 25 years. Think about David, who was anointed king, and it wasn't until 13 to 15 years later that he actually became king. And it was an additional 7 years until he became king over all of Israel. Waiting and God's timetable. I love how Hebrews 11 and 13 says it. This is a challenging verse of scripture for me. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. And right in the middle of the chapter, it talks about all of these people. And it says, all of them were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers in the earth. They died waiting for the promise. We have to resist the temptation, brothers and sisters, to place your trust and hope in something other than God. Thirdly, we have to rest assured that God has not forgotten about you. We have to rest assured that God has not forgotten about you. I want to jump over to verses 27 and 28. It says, why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He said, why are you complaining? See, when you're in the midst of waiting, it is so easy to complain. It is so easy when you're waiting on God to answer and to deliver for you to begin to complain and begin to believe the lie of the enemy that God doesn't care about you, that God doesn't love you. How could God care in the midst of my pain and struggle while I'm waiting? How is it that God won't come and answer? Well, the writer wants to assure you and I that we can rest assured that God has not forgotten us, that he has not forgotten about you and I. He has not forgotten, no matter how great God is, no matter how transcendent he is, no matter how powerful and wise he is, God still cares about you. He cares about every little minute detail of your life. Matthew tells us that he has counted the hairs on your head. And even for those of us who don't have hair on their head, he even knows the follicles that we have. God cares about you. I love how Paul presents in Romans chapter 8. Just a series of questions as he argues this idea of God's love for us, God's care and concern for us. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son. Think about this. God who was willing to give his own son, would he not be willing to give us anything else? Would he not be willing to care for us and be concerned for us? Paul says that this charge that God doesn't care or that he doesn't love us is preposterous. Because God, who has given us his son, will graciously give us all things. Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? None of it shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And besides all this, the text says, do you not know? Have you not heard that this is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He doesn't grow tired. He doesn't grow weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He says God is infinite. Why should you worry? His knowledge is infinite, and he'll never grow weary. So don't worry that God has forgotten about you. It's not in his character to forget about you. Finally, in these last few verses, which is really the crescendo of Isaiah chapter 40, It is the beauty of the entire passage. It is all of where everything that's been shared and discussed leads us to. It's like the mountaintop of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at what the text says. It says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord, those who wait in the Lord, will renew their strength. Look at what the text is saying. As a final thought, as you are waiting in exile, as you're waiting for God to answer, that God calls us to live with hope. To live with hope as we patiently depend on God's work of renewal in our lives. Look at what he's saying that even young men, those who are seen to be vigorous, those who are seen to have strength, he says, they'll fail, they'll fall, they'll become weak, they'll struggle, they'll go through difficult times, but the God that you serve, his power is inexhaustible. That the God that you serve, the one that you place your hope in, he says that he will give strength for weakness. He will give energy where there isn't energy. He will give power and ability. See, this is the beauty and the promise of Isaiah's passage that is actually ultimately fulfilled in what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is this great exchange that God says, how does it happen? It happens because you yoke up with Jesus. When you yoke up with him, when you become his apprentice, he says that I'll bring the promise of Isaiah chapter 40 to realization in your life. Bring your weariness, bring your powerlessness, bring your inability, bring your heartache and your pain, and yoke up with me and let me carry the heavy burden. And in exchange, I'll give you power. In exchange, I'll give you strength. In exchange, I'll give you the ability to wait while I work on your life. In the midst of the struggle and the difficulty, I'll give you what you need. Good God Almighty. This is a beauty that's found in this passage. Even though youths grow tired and weary and young men stumble and fall, again, another comparison, he says he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. I'm so glad that I'm yoked up with Jesus because he's promised to renew our strength. Jesus gives us a taste of home. He gives us a taste of what rest will really be like. He gives us a taste of what home is like, even now while we wait. This is where home is, and he's ready to do the work of renewal if we would only be willing to hope and trust in him, to hope and trust in him, to live with hope as we patiently depend on God's work of renewal in our lives. So I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. I want to push you. I want to urge you to live with hope, patiently depending on the work of renewal that God has in store for you and I. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the beauty of Isaiah chapter 40. And we're so grateful, God, as we long and wait for your return, Lord Jesus, that you have promised in your word to give us a taste of what home is like as we yoke up our lives with your life, recognizing the beauty of you giving strength in the midst of our weakness. So Lord, thank you for those times when you've taught me in my waiting. You've taught me how beautiful you are. You've taught me how gracious you are. And you've taught me and shown me a picture of your son. Thank you, God. And I pray that you would help each of us to live with hopeful expectation in the midst of all that we're struggling with right now. It's in the precious name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen.